It's the final day. Last two messages and both this morning. We'll be looking at the millennium and then the new heaven and the new earth. Right, last night we ended off at a rather, you can say, sober note. We were looking at the final end and the final destruction of the unbelievers. And now we saw how Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, and all those who stood before the great white throne judgment will all be thrown into the lake of fire. And there they'll be tormented forever and ever. And hell is indeed a literal place. Some people have said, oh, you know, it is just annihilation. People will just disappear and they will have no consciousness forever. No, that is not true. Our souls are eternal. The difference is whether we spend it there in the lake of fire or we spend it in eternity with God. Some people have also described hell as, oh, it will be terrible because it is separation from God. Yes, true, it is separation from God, but it is far more than that. It is not just the fact that I will not have God forever. It is also described, as the Bible says, tormented forever and ever. And so we know that that is certainly not a place that we want to be at. And well, today we'll look at the positives. Instead of eternity in hell, what is the alternative? And this is the program that now will be set for us, described here in the book of Revelation. We will go through the millennium, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then after, new heaven, earth, the old earth and the old heaven will be passed away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, completely new. God will recreate everything, and that is where we will have eternal bliss. So the first thing I want to look at today is the topic of the millennium. And that comes in Revelation 20, verse 1 to verse 6. It's really this particular passage that gives us the basis, the very biblical basis for believing in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, before we go any further, we just want to highlight very briefly, all right? I don't want to go too deeply into this, but really just want to take a brief look at the various different views that are out there concerning this 1,000-year reign of Christ, what is known as the millennium, right? As you know, millennium literally just means 1,000 years or 1,000, okay? This is a topic that always comes up when we study eschatology, and well, it's useful to know, okay, what are the prevailing views concerning eschatology? Because while we believe in what is known as premillennialism, meaning to say that the timing of Christ's return is before the millennium, okay, that's what post, pre, and a is all about, okay, we believe that Christ will come before the millennium, right, so there's 1,000 years, and we believe it's a literal 1,000-year period. All right, and Christ's return will be before that. So this is really the return of Christ. He comes for his saints, and then he comes to fight the battle of Armageddon, and then after that, usher in that 1,000-year period. That is what we believe in. And that is basically what we have been teaching over the past few days. It has been based on this scheme, a premillennial return of Christ. But out there amongst, well, theologians, there are different views. Okay, I don't know how to spell millennium, so I'll just write M-I-L. Okay, amil. And that is generally that which is believed by many Reformed theologians today. Okay, Reformed churches, those that believe in covenant theology. Basically, this is a very simplistic view of the future. They believe that now we are in the church age. And so Christ, and then there's a church age, and then Christ will return, and then heaven, new heaven, new earth, forever. Forever. That's all. Simple as that. Okay? We are now, during this period, they say, well, there is this, some of them will speak of, they will just describe a return of Christ, new heaven, new earth, and then that's all. Okay? Amil literally means just no millennium. No millennium. So how they explain the book of Revelation, they see it as a symbolic book. Okay, many of the images there, they are just explained symbolically. And they will say this 1,000-year period really just describes a long time. A long time. Okay, so many of the events of Revelation, they interpret it, well, there are a lot, you can say, different ways of seeing it. Generally, they just see this 1,000 years as a very, very long period. And, you know, Christ has bound Satan during his earthly ministry. All right, when Christ came on earth, that is when Satan was bound and cast in the bottomless pit, as what we see in Revelation 19. And then from then on, it is just this whole long church age. And then Christ will return in glory. We will, the saints will be brought into heaven and then hell for eternity for the unbelievers. Okay? And of course, how they come to this is that they also see that all the blessings of the Old Testament are transferred over to the church, right? There is no more Israel. Israel has been replaced by the church. And so in order to get this view, you have to have a very spiritual or symbolic interpretation of many, many passages of the Bible, Revelation included as well. Okay, so that's one view. And another common view, also shared by many Reformed theologians, is that which is known as post-mill. So similar to this, they see Christ coming to earth, and then they see, well, they are in this church age, but it will transit towards a golden age. That means what they say is that millennium will be here on earth before Christ return. See a distinction there? That we will just get better and better, the world will get better and better, and we will begin to see the conditions of millennium in our time period, and then when the kingdom is complete on earth, then Christ will return victorious to rule and reign. And that will, well, result in the eternity. Okay? And so then on, it will be eternity. But what happens, what they see here is that the conditions will be made perfect first by the efforts of man before Christ returns at the very end. Okay? This view is more common, or you can say it's more prevalent during the period, during good periods, right? During the times of revival, during the times where, for example, in America, there was an absence of war, and there was a period where many, many people were coming to Christ. And so what they saw is that, well, the world seems to be getting better and better, and we seem to be moving towards the millennium age. But this view actually grew, lost its prominence during the period of the Depression, the Great Wars, and then began to realize that, no, the world is not getting better. In fact, the world is getting worse. And that is really what we see, right? We see the signs of the times. Earthquakes, famines, flood, wars, rumors of wars, and well, that is what the Bible predicts before the coming of Christ. There will be a great falling away first. Okay, the post-millennial view sees otherwise. And in recent years, it has actually seen a resurgence, especially amongst charismatic circles. Right? They believe that through social enterprise, they believe through fulfilling what they call the cultural mandate, right? Where we redeem the world for ourselves. We become the leaders of the world. We become the head in all our fields. And we can get, redeem or buy back the kingdom of God for Christ himself. And so they seem to be thinking that they can craft a golden age for themselves. And they call this kingdom theology. And there are various different names for it. Thinking that, well, we can bring the law of God back to the land. Of course, this is, again, not quite a view that we have. And then what we have is what is known as pre-mill, right? Pre-millennialism. But even amongst pre-millennialism, there are actually two main prevailing views. What we believe in is what we call pro-Israel, or, as we saw earlier, dispensational pre-millennialism. What this means is that, well, basically we see all this that we have seen, right? One key thing is that we see a distinction between Israel and the church. But there is also one view within premillennialism known as historic premillennialism. Why they put the word historic there? Well, because they say this has always been the historical view of the church. Of course, many would dispute that, but nonetheless, this name historic has been tagged to this. This is generally the premillennial view that is taken by, again, Reformed theology. Some within Reformed theology are quite consistent in the sense where they look at the Bible and they realize that literally, yes, there is a millennium. Okay, so that's a good thing. They believe that, yeah, true, the Bible does speak of a thousand-year period, and we do see this as this golden age and golden period in the history of man. But nonetheless, for this, they still don't see a distinction between Israel and the church. Right? They see that the church has replaced Israel.
And for that reason, to them, the thousand-year period is for the church. They also see that the tribulation is also for the church. And so generally, to them, their view is a post-tribulational view. Okay, so same as this scheme, right? But they believe that Christ will only return, the rapture will only take place after the tribulation. Why? Because they do not see that distinction between Israel and the church. And so they see, well, what is the rapture for? It is for the purification of the church, right? It is for judgment, and the church will have to go through the seven-year period before they are raptured at the end of the tribulation and then ushering in the period of the millennium. Okay, so that is the historic pre-millennial view. Again, we reject that. And what we are left with is, well, this view. Pro-Israel, or what you can call dispensationalist pre-millennialism. Okay, I hope that is clear to us. Well, this is just a very, very brief summary and overview. Granted that within each of these views, they do have their scriptural proofs and they have their reasons for believing what they believe in. But for us, we take a literal view of the Bible. Okay, whatever the Bible says, this is exactly, we believe, what it means. When it says 1,000 years, we believe that literally it means 1,000 years. Right? And so, when we go through the book of Revelation in its order, and you realize that thus far it's always been chronological, moving from one event to another, one event to another, and there is no reason why, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, suddenly we would spiritualize away this passage. No, we see it in its logical order. And so, what chapter 19 ended with was this battle of Armageddon, and then chapter 20 begins with this word end, meaning to say that, well, this is what happened after that. And so after all the remnant was slain, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. And then the events continue. All right? And so that is how we would see this idea of the millennium. It is one that comes after, at the end of this tribulation. And just as this was a literal seven-year period, this will be a literal thousand-year period. Okay, I hope that is clear to all of us. So what we want then now to focus on is really what is this thousand years going to be like, right? We keep talking about the millennium, but what really is the point of the millennium? How will it be like? There are a few passages that we're going to have to turn to. The first is where we are now, Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6. And then we're going to flip through various passages in the Old Testament. Because, as I said earlier, when you read the prophecies, you would always see messages of hope. Okay? There are messages of judgment and warning. There is a call to repentance. Many of them will also continue on with messages of blessing and of hope. And these were all, this whole theme is that which was the promise that Israel will always be looking forward to, knowing that one day their Messiah will come, He will reign on earth, and they will go through a period of unprecedented blessings. That was their hope. And that was a promise that God gave to them. And certainly we know that because God promised it, He will definitely fulfill. So really, if you want to study all the passages of the millennium, now we will be here for many more months. Okay? There are really many, many, many passages, precious, wonderful promises that you can read for yourself. Right, of all this wonderful situation or wonderful conditions that God has in store for us. And that is what will await us during the time of the millennium. And that has been a theme that really runs consistently throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament as well. Why? Because God always wants to give His people hope. He wants to tell them that, I really do care for you and I have all these things in store for you. And every Christian will face these things. Right? Because all these blessings which were promised in the Old Testament, if it was only given to one group of people at one particular time, it may not be, as you can say, effective. What we realize is that all these blessings is crafted in such a way that at the end of all this, right, the saints are raptured, resurrected, and then we come down and we will all enjoy these blessings together. Right? And that is really the beauty of God's plan. He does not just bless particular generations, no, He blesses all of us at the same time, and that will be during the time of the millennium, and of course also later after that in the new heaven and new earth. Now, so let us look at a few things and a few ideas concerning the millennium.
We begin with Revelation 20. The first thought is that of the removal of Satan. Okay? We'll see that Satan will be removed. And right now here on earth, really, what is one major, you can say, problem with our life here on earth? And that is the presence of Satan, isn't it? We are told that he is a roaring lion. He goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He is this tempter. He is this deceiver. He is the one who wants to cause us to sin. And a lot of times this causes a lot of frustration in our lives. We are warned against the wiles of the devil. We are told to protect ourselves from the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, all these things concerning Satan, and that is plaguing our lives. As much as we want to live a Christ-like life, we want to be sanctified, a lot of times, well, Satan comes in and spoils everything. And of course, we don't blame him for everything. A lot of times we know it is our own weaknesses that cause us to fall. Right? It's not that Satan is too powerful, but it's that we are weak. But nonetheless, the promise is that when we get to the period of millennium, Satan will be gone. And that you see in the first three verses of Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And so all the names of Satan come forth. Right? The idea of him being that ferocious, powerful dragon, pictured also in Revelation 12. You see this picture of him, that wily old serpent, the one that deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. You see him, which is the devil. And this really is an embodiment of his wickedness. Diabolos is the name here. And that of Satan, the adversary. Okay, these are the meanings of all these names that we see. And we'll realize that once and for all, he will be gone. Of course, he'll be released for a season after the 1,000 years for their final short battle. But for that 1,000-year period, we will no longer have the temptation of Satan. And that is a wonderful promise, isn't it? It will be perfect. And they will describe it as Edenic conditions. Conditions that are like Eden, or rather you can say even better than the Garden of Eden. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, Satan was there and he tempted Eve. But in the millennium, no more. We will be there in perfect existence with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what happened? He laid hold on him and he bound him. Right? Carrying that great chain, he was able to bind him up. Of course, we realize that it is not physically, but really with the power of God. Okay, he will be restrained and he will no longer be able to exercise his temptation and deception upon the world. And he'll be cast up into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. There is no way for him to escape, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Right? We saw that little season in verse 7 yesterday. Unless we know that this is the first idea that we want to see, a great and wonderful promise concerning the millennium. Satan will be no more. Right, we move on. There are many, many things to cover. Verse 4 tells us, or verse 4 to verse 6, tells us about the governance of the millennium. How will this rule will be ruled? We know that during the time of the Antichrist, there will be already all these massive upheavals, great changes, right? Because what we see is that Antichrist will take over and he will be the ruler of the land. But also we see that the whole world will be physically decimated. All sorts of natural disasters, calamities, right? You know, all these geological changes that we have never have had before. Great earthquakes, the sea, all the waters, everything. And some have even described it as perhaps the sun goes supernova. Right? We don't know exactly if that is going to happen, but they say, oh, you know, the sun expands with a great heat and sudden darkness. What is going on here? Okay? The whole world is changing as we know it. But then at the end of the tribulation, Christ will return. And he will come and establish order and peace upon the land. There will be physical changes as well, because we're going to see later on that the conditions of the millennium will be very different from the conditions that we experience right now. Right? Somehow we will have long life once again. The curse of the fall will also be reversed. And so we see that there is already some sort of transformation going on. Okay? Christ will return, and he will be the ruler. He will take over, you can say, the position of the Antichrist, but he will rule, of course, in a far better way. He will have a perfect reign, and he will reign from Jerusalem. And so that's what we see in verse 4. It says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And who are these people that will rule? And they were the souls of them that will be headed for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they reigned with Christ, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so these were the martyrs. Okay, the first group of people that we see are the martyrs that came out of the tribulation. They refused to bow down to the Antichrist, they refused to yield, and the result of that, they were killed. They were beheaded for their witness. Okay? And so they will live and they will reign with Christ 1,000 years. But we realize that it's not just them. But verse 6, if you glance over there first, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What was the first resurrection? Those people who were raptured first. Right? That's the first resurrection. And so he says, all the saints that died during the tribulation, they will be there during the millennium. They will be reigning with Christ. But all the raptured saints also, we will also have... we will also be reigning with Christ, right? Verse 6, on such the second death have no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay? So there will be some sort of governance. Of course, Christ will be the ruler, right? But the saints, those who are raptured here, those who died during the tribulation, they will also all be able to reign together with Christ. Now, we are not giving much more details than this about the exact governance that they have, right? Will we be mini princes and kings or governors of different localities? Will we be given responsibilities over, you know, certain precincts? Or how will the division of this rule be? We don't know. Okay, but I mean, what we can clue in is sometimes of how, you know, the Lord organizes people in the Old Testament. And so we saw that there were rulers. For example, Moses, he was a ruler, or rather as a sort of a leader, but then he appointed those over 50, people over 100, people over 1,000 people, right? And so perhaps that was some sort of hierarchy or structure of rulership that God instituted then, and maybe that is how it will be in the future as well. We don't know, okay? But nonetheless, we see that there will be this sort of governance, and it will be by these glorified saints. Okay? Saints which were given the glorified body, and they will no longer be capable of sin. We will no longer be capable of sin, rather. Why? Because we have that glorified body, incorruptible, immortal. Okay? And so we will be reigning together with Christ. So that's the second thought that we have. And the rest, just as a side note in verse 5, and the rest of the dead, and what are the rest of these dead here? These refer to, well, those people who are dead, but they are not believers. Okay, the rest of the dead here refers to the unbelievers. They lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so what happens to them? That was the scheme that we studied last night. The judgment that comes at the end of the 1,000 years, that great white throne judgment. Okay, but those who are dead that believe in Christ, they will be risen again, as we see in verse 4, and they will reign together with Christ. Right, so that's what we can see from the book of Revelation. And this is really the only place where you read of this phrase, 1,000 years. Okay, it is the passage from which we get this whole idea of the millennium in the first place. Because when we go to the other passages, what we'll read of is the conditions of the millennium, of the wonderful situations that we're going to see. But you don't see the word millennium there. And you ask, oh, how do you know that this refers to the same time? Well, logically and, you know, in the context, comparing scripture with scripture, we believe that really it refers to this period of time, the period of promise after the tribulation. Okay, take note that it's very clear. If you read through these six verses, sometimes it says 1,000 years, sometimes it says the 1,000 years, and we know that it refers to a very specific time period. It is the specific 1,000-year period that Christ has set aside for us. And then when it describes how long it is, well, it says, well, it will be for 1,000 years long. Okay? And so it's little things like this that really point us to the fact that it does not just refer to a long, indistinct period, as some of these interpretations would go. No, it refers to a literal 1,000-year period of time. Okay? So now we come to other passages. Flip first to the book of Isaiah. Of course, as I mentioned earlier, there are really many, many passages that you can go to. In fact, almost all the minor prophets and all the major prophets will always have elements of the millennium, right? Just ideas here and there. Sometimes it's just one or two verses, but it all points towards hope. It was something that Israel will always look forward to. Here, the first one we want to turn to is Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 4. And this will give us, well, we're going to have a listing of the different conditions that we're going to see during the time of millennium. Again, of course, this is not an exhaustive list. There are many other things that we can see, but these are just a few ideas that we want to pull out and consider for now. Verse 2 to verse 4 of Isaiah 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Now this, we believe, is speaking of Zion, Mount Zion, or otherwise known as Jerusalem. For those who have been there, it is built upon a hill, right? Jerusalem is upon a high ground, and oftentimes it is regarded in the Bible as that mount, the holy mountain, Mount Zion. "And the Lord's house shall be established there. Jesus Christ will rule from there, and all the nations will come to it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord of Jacob,'" house of Israel, right? "He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Quite clear to understand, isn't it? It will be a time where all will come to worship Jehovah, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall come to Jerusalem and say, "Lo, let us go, because there he teaches us his ways, his paths, his laws, his word." And that is what the whole world will yearn for. A wonderful, wonderful time. Because have you ever seen this happening in the history of man? No, we realize that Jerusalem has always been despised, isn't it? For the past 2,000 years, it has been looked down. In fact, prior to that, there was no Jerusalem. Until only recently, it has been established. But now, what do people go there for? What really dominates the landscape of Jerusalem today is not the house of the Lord. It is a mosque, right? The Dome of the Rock. Who goes there? Not just the Christians, okay, so the Christians form some of the people going there, but it is also a center for Judaism, it is also a center for Islam, right? And so we see that really it is not happening yet, but it will happen in the future. And we really don't see how this can be possible unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. How can this golden age happen unless it is done of God? Okay, and so the Lord will be there, and we will go to learn of him. And so it will be a time of worship. It will also be a time of peace. Verse 4, "And he shall judge among the nations." And this is referring to the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. "He shall judge, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. And they shall lift their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Right? This, I believe, is said to be a verse or a passage of scripture that they actually quote in the United Nations, seeing that, well, this is one of their objectives. They want to try to establish world peace. But we know that that cannot happen. It will not happen until the Messiah returns. Because as much as they try to initiate world peace, nuclear disarmament, and all these sort of things, it will not happen. It cannot happen. And they try, and they will try in vain. But more and more nations will begin to move towards nuclear weaponry. They will all try to, arm themselves instead of turning their swords or turning away their swords and their spears. Far from that, isn't it? They are building more swords and more spears. And this will carry on until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from now until then, there is no peace. There will not be peace on earth until the Lord returns. But when he returns, yes, there can be this peace. Why? Because he will rule. He will rule with his perfect authority. And we saw how he vanquished the armies of the Antichrist with a single word. And he will be able to do that with that perfect judgment. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Nonetheless, during this time, there will still be the rebellious ones, pockets of rebellion right? The group that will be deceived by Satan at the last day to fight the last battle, Gog and Magog. Okay? But nonetheless, there will be peace. Why? Because Jesus Christ is reigning on earth. Another picture of peace that we can see, if you just quickly flip over now to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8 is also another passage that we can see many ideas concerning the millennium. Here, this is the passage I was trying to search for that day. The number eluded me, but really it's chapter 8. Okay, chapter 8, where we see many of the wonderful conditions of the millennium being described for us. Right, look at Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. That is how Jerusalem will be once again. Okay, and as of now, it is not a holy mountain. No, Israel now is still a secular nation. And well, there are all these, as I said just now, other religions coming to Jerusalem. But one day it will be the city from which truth will emanate. Right, as we saw just now, Jesus Christ will be there and they will all come to say, I want to learn the law of God from you. And it will be once again the city of truth. It will be seen as that holy, sanctified mountain. And the peace described in verse 4, thus said the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And this describes the time of peace, isn't it? Because right now is a very dangerous place. It is all surrounded with guards. There's a lot of tension over there, right? If you stray into the wrong part of Jerusalem, and you know you are not of that right race, or you are not of the right religion, you'll get in trouble. Right, they will search your bags before going in. And I remember when we were there, some of them accidentally brought Bibles. And as we tried to enter into some areas of Jerusalem, you know, the sensitive Muslim areas, they would confiscate your Bibles. You can't bring these things in here. There is no safety in Jerusalem at this point of time. Right? And, you know, you walk around, you see all these armed guards. This is not a sign of safety, but really a sign of the fact that it is a very dangerous place. And that is how it was now. That was how it was during the time of Zechariah as well. Right? Zechariah was preaching to the returnees, those who just came back from the exile. And they were in the midst of trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And to them, well, these conditions are nearly impossible. Right? How can we ever see such a Jerusalem? Because now it was just a desolate place. Right? For many years, they were hindered from building the house of the Lord. And Zechariah and Haggai had to come and preach to them to encourage them to say, please, try and come and rise up again to rebuild the temple. Don't listen to all these people who are trying to hinder your work. And so that's why in response, you know, the word was this, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord. Now, this word marvelous really describes something extraordinary and very difficult, right? Difficult. That means it's so amazing, it's like beyond your wildest dreams, that sort of idea. And so he says, you know, I tell you all these things and you don't believe it, right? The Lord says, I know. Because, you know, in the current state that you are in, it seems just impossible for these things to happen. And then he asks, well, is it too difficult in my eyes? Right, this word marvelous is the same word that was used to describe how Sarah, she laughed, right, when she heard that she will have a son. And then the angel of the Lord asked, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And that word difficult is the same word as marvelous here. It's so amazing that it is, well, seem as nearly impossible. And so that is what the Lord asked, but he says, well, think again. Is it too difficult for me? No. I am the one that is coming to restore peace in Jerusalem. It will not be due to man's works, but it will be because of what I can do. And that is the conditions that we will see in the future. Well, it remains here in Zechariah to glance down to a few other ideas, right? Of course, there are many things that you can see from this passage. Skim down now to verse 10. It will be a time of peace, and it will also be a time of prosperity. Prosperity. And that is again the theme that you're going to see throughout many of the prophecies. when we consider the book of Joel, we would actually see that in the promises given in chapter 3 as well. There's always a promise of prosperity. And you see that here in Zechariah 8:10 as well. And so he asked them now, he said, "Now before these days there was no hire for man, nor hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. I set all men against everyone, his neighbor." What was happening at that time? It was a time where the job market was really very tight, right? Poor economy, because there was no hire for men. He couldn't find a job, right? Even though you have a beast for hire, you can say, "Oh, I can plow your fields for you." Nobody wanted it. Why? Because everyone was struggling. And that is what we see also being described for them in the book of Haggai. God told them, you know, you try to go and harvest, but it's like putting money into a bag of holes, right? You harvested much, but you were never filled. Why? He says, because I send the drought, I send the famine, I withheld the rain from you to warn you, to tell you that if you don't turn back to me and focus on building my house, there's really no point in the work of your hands. Okay? So prior to that, they struggled. And so he tells them, yeah, I understand. It was a great struggle. And because of that, people resorted to crime. It was dangerous for you to go out and come in. Man was set against man. They began to fight, steal, rob, pillage, plunder one another. Why? Well, because this was my judgment against you. But then you look at verse 11. "But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days." He says, now to this remnant, to the people that will exist during this time where Jerusalem will be that holy nation, that holy mount and the city of truth. He says, no, what will happen to you? Verse 12, "The seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause a remnant of this people to possess all these things. It shall come to pass that as you were cursed among the heathen, O house of Judah, O house of Israel, so will I save you. Ye shall be a blessing. Fear not. Let your hands be strong." And this is a wonderful promise of prosperity, isn't it? Has it happened since then? You may say, well, yes, Israel, I mean, as a people, they are very prosperous, isn't it? They are extremely successful people. Many of the major banks and financial institutions throughout the world, many of the major large companies, they are run by Jews. Well, to an extent, that's true. They are a blessed people. But are they still, do they have this really complete peace and this complete prosperity? We know that is not the case. In fact, it continues to remain that you are still a curse among the heathen. They are despised, right? And they are a nation that is really living a very fragile existence, surrounded by nations who want nothing more than to wipe them off the face of the earth, right? That were the actual words of the previous Iranian president, really wanting to just get rid of Israel. And that is a fragile existence that they have right now, even till today. But the promise is that, no, one day you will no longer be a curse. I will save you and you will be a blessing. You will be that prosperous nation that everybody wants to look towards. And so the next thought that we have is really the idea of global, of worship, right? And this is a passage that I mentioned a couple of days ago. And you can see that from verse 19 onwards. Right, the context of this passage is actually in response to a question that was posed in Zechariah chapter 7. Right, they asked concerning some of the fasts that they used to have. They said, you know, in the fourth month, the fifth month, the tenth month, we had all these fasts. These were fasts that they instituted during the time of the exile. After they were led into captivity in Babylon, they began to commemorate the dates of certain events. Right, the date in which Gedaliah, their last governor of Judah, was assassinated. They commemorated the date when Nebuchadnezzar started his siege around Jerusalem, and all these various dates, sad events in their history. Because of this, they were led to exile, the date in which the temple, the walls of Jerusalem were razed to the ground. Okay? So they kept all these fasts during this time, remembering the judgment that God had upon them. And so they ask now we are back in Jerusalem, do we still have to keep these fasts? Now in chapter 7, they were rebuked, right? To tell them that, you know, all this while you were doing these things, but you were just paying lip service to me. You never really did it for my sake. But then, in light of that, chapter 8 then gives them the promise to say that, yes, you have these fasts because you're remembering all these sad events of your history. But verse 19 tells us this. He says, "The fast of the fourth and the fifth
And the seventh and the tenth month, they will be changed to feasts. Shall be to the feast, to the house of Judah, joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. He says, now all these times of mourning shall be turned to times of rejoicing. Because of all the blessedness of the millennium period, you will have no cause for sorrow anymore, but you will have nothing, you have only time for feasting and rejoicing and joy. And Jerusalem will be established as a glorious city once again. Right, and verse 20 tells us this, it shall come to pass that there shall come many people, there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people. Strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass at 10, men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Wonderful, wonderful scene, isn't it? Everybody will want to make that pilgrimage to Israel, to Jerusalem. Not for, well, our purposes today, to take pictures, to pose, and you know, to do all those things that they're doing now. Well, that is an imperfect situation now, right? We go and we see, you know, all those Roman Catholic churches. You know, we go and see and they tell us, oh, this is where Jesus did this and this is where Jesus did that. And they can never know for certain because everything that Jesus did, well, there are many different places where they all claim to be the place that they are. And of course, the aim of that is to attract the tourist dollar, right? Many, many tourist shops telling you, well, let's buy your special sand or water from Jordan and buy this and that. But that is not what is going to happen then. It will no longer just be a tourist trap. It will be a place where they really want to go to worship God. And these are the scenarios that will happen during the time of the millennium. To the Jews at that point of time, it will be something unbelievable, right? Because they were just a band of straggling slaves, ex-slaves. They knew nothing but captivity in Israel. Sorry, in Babylon. And now as they came back, the Lord tells them that don't worry. Yes, you are just these crumbled ruins at this point of time. The temple was slowly being rebuilt. Your walls were not even up, right? Because they will only be rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah. And to tell them these things, that one day you will be the strong nation. One day, all the nations of the world, strong men, prosperous nations, they will say, come, let us go to Jerusalem. And really, it is a promise that will just send tingles down their spines to realize, well, wow, really, the Lord still cares for us. Even though we've been sent to exile and He judged us, He still loves us. And that is really who God is. That is why this promise of the millennium is really so precious. Because they will remember that God still cares for His people. That He is a covenant-keeping God. You see, if God gave all these promises to Jerusalem, and now we say, oh, it's taken away from Jerusalem and now given to the church. What does that say of God? We realize that no, every single promise that God gave, He will fulfill. He gave all these promises to Israel, and He will definitely see it to pass. Right? It makes no sense if we say that all the promises of Jesus and Messiah has been fulfilled, but we then reinterpret all these other promises and say, no, it has been given over to someone else. And what hope is there for Israel? No, they are God's chosen people, and they will continue to be God's chosen people. Because if we say that, you see, God rejected Israel, and now the promises has been given over to the church, what is to say that God will not reject the church as well, right? Because compared to Israel, the church is no better, right? We are also an idolatrous people. We are people that, though we have been redeemed, we continue to sin, right? We continue to fight and squabble amongst ourselves. We continue to sin in so many different ways. If we can say that God rejected Israel, what's to say that He won't reject the church and then introduce a new scheme, the Third Testament? No, God will always keep His promises. God kept His promises to Israel in the past, and He will continue to do so. And they look forward to this wonderful promise where Israel will be restored as a prosperous, peaceful, glorious nation once again. Okay, now another passage we want to turn to is that of Isaiah. Now it's Isaiah chapter 65. Okay. So we saw that the millennium is really a promise given to Israel, given to the nation Israel and Jerusalem.
But it's also, you can say, a promise of blessing and benefit for all Christians. Okay? And we'll see some of that here in Isaiah chapter 65, rather. Isaiah chapter 65. And begin with verse 20. Okay, Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. And again, a few more thoughts that we want to see here. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. What is described here is the fact that there will be long life. Okay? The conditions that we had before the flood will be restored. How is that possible? Well, perhaps during the massive upheaval of the tribulation, really the climatic conditions, the physical conditions of the earth will be changed and somehow restored. Okay? Of course, there will be, you can say, two different sorts of people living in the millennium now. There will be those with the glorified body, and we will be immortal. But there will also be the mortals entering into the time of the millennium. Right? Those people that survived the tribulation. And this will be the believers, and many of the Jews, right? The 144,000 Jews, they'll be sealed, but they will still be, you can say, mortal. Okay? And so all these converts, they did not participate in the battle of Armageddon, because, well, they were not fighting against Christ, and they will survive, and they will enter into this period of 1,000 years. But somehow, their physical makeup will also be changed to a situation where there will no longer be an old man that have not filled his days. That means you will live through your long life and you will not be cut down. And if you die as 100 years old, you will be considered a child. Right? You see that there? If you are 100 years old, you will be considered, well, you're still just a baby, because you will live a long, long life. Likely, it will be like the time of Adam and Noah. Right? They will live to ages of 900 plus years old, to probably see through the entire period of the millennium. And what is the promise? That they shall build houses and inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, they shall not build and another inhabit. Right? That means, you know, whatever you work at, the work of your hands, you will be able to receive the benefit of it. It is not like, you know, today, you work your whole life to pay off that housing loan, right? And when you finally retire, just about finish that 30-year loan. Then, well, I have no more money in my bank account and I have to now remortgage my house so that I can live out my retirement. It's a very, quite a sad existence, and that is how it is for many in Singapore today. Right? You don't seem to be able to enjoy the fruit of your labor. But then it is not the case. You will build houses and you will live in them, you will plant vineyards and you will enjoy all the work of your hands. That is how it will be during the time of the millennium. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree are the days of my people, right? And if a tree lives for hundreds of years, my people will also live for hundreds of years. You will plant a tree and perhaps it will take 30 years to fruit, but then you will enjoy the fruit. You will not then realize that, oh, I'm too old to enjoy these things. No. And so mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And that is a blessing, isn't it? That is enjoyment. It is not that we will idle our way away throughout the millennium. Sometimes we think, oh, the best conditions are that of no labor. No, there will be still labor, there will be still work, but it will be a joyous one. Right? They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It is a blessed time. Long life, but it's a life of labor, but fruitful labor, a labor which will be blessed by the Lord, and we will be able to enjoy the works of our hands. Now, one thing we realize about labor, it is this is something that has been around from the very beginning. Even when God created Adam, He told him to till the ground. Right? He had work for Adam to do, even before the fall. Now, it is only after the fall that the curse was that by the sweat of thy brow, that labor will now be difficult. It will be laborious. It will require effort, and you will have sweat on your brow. Okay? That was the curse.
But it doesn't mean that God's intention for man was really just to recline back on his chair and eat grapes and, you know, enjoy wine forever and ever. Right? Sometimes that's the image that we have. Oh, just relax. That is ideal. No. During the time of the millennium, yes, that will be ideal, but everybody will have things to do. Even in heaven, as we will see later on, there are also things to do in heaven. God never created us to be an idle people. But what the promise is here is that it will not be labor in vain. It will not be labor of this toil sort of idea where it will just be misery, it will just be this continual mundane routine. No, it will be a blessed time. Okay? And finally, we see that there will be this restoration of all these Edenic conditions in a sense where the curse will be reversed, right? And so we see the curse of death, people will have long life, and we see that no more this curse of labor, right, of working hard by the sweat of your brow. No, you will enjoy the fruits of your labor. And then also we see that the curse of, you know, the flood also will be reversed. You see that in verse 25. Okay, you just glance at verse 24 first. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Speaks of the perfect relationship that God will have with his people. Verse 25, we are given this amazing picture of what? The wolf and the lamb, they shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And when was this? Again, only during the time of Eden. Right? Because after the flood, that is when, carnivores were introduced, right? But before that, all of us ate fruit. You remember that? And it's only after the flood that God gave us permission to say, well, you eat the meat, you eat animals as well. But what we'll see here is that all the animals will revert to being just, herbivores, right? They will no longer eat each other, the wolf and the lamb, which is really the two contrasting images, isn't it? The wolves are the ones that come in to eat the lamb. They are grievous wolves that will come and spoil the flock. But no longer. Right? The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and they will be in perfect unity and harmony. And, well, the lion will no longer eat meat and be the ferocious king of the jungle. He shall eat straw just like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat, and shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And that is how it will be. We will see the conditions of Eden, the Garden of Eden being restored. That is how the millennium is going to be like. A wonderful, wonderful time that we can all look forward to. But as we consider this now, perhaps the question that we will ask is that, well, what is the purpose of all this? Right? Sometimes we wonder, well, why doesn't God just do this? Right? So simple. Just come back, restore everything, heaven and earth forever. Why must we go through this whole 1,000-year period? Well, there are a number of reasons we can think of. Just by way of closing, realize that this will be a perfect age, right? Satan will be gone. False prophet, the beast will be gone. In fact, all the unbelievers will be gone as well. Who will enter the millennium? It will be Christians, right? People who have gone through the tribulation, experienced all these things. And now they are experiencing these perfect conditions. Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. Everybody acknowledges that Christ is Lord. Satan will be gone, and it will be really a perfect, you may say, condition in which we should be able to believe, and everyone that exists should be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, what we are told is that at the end of this 1,000 years, there will be their final battle. Satan will go out to tempt them from the four corners of the earth. But what will happen? The armies that will gather will be numbered as the sands of the seashore. And so this, you can say, is a final vindication of the fact that man by himself are completely sinful. Sometimes we blame other conditions. You say, oh, why do you not believe in Christ? They say, oh, you know, because of my background. Oh, you know, it's because of this and that conditions. Well, because I have seen hypocrites around me. Oh, because of this and that, therefore I won't believe. And sometimes we think, well, maybe that's the case. His conditions were not ideal, and therefore, you know, he didn't have that chance and opportunity to believe. He says, oh, I didn't grow up in a Christian family like you. I didn't have all these background like you. Oh, God doesn't seem to bless me as much. But here, they will have no excuse. No excuse at all. But what we are shown is that even then, they will still rebel against God. Why? Because this is an innate sin nature that is in every man. And so this will show to us that truly, it is only by the grace of God that we can be saved, even during this period of time as well.
Okay, but we also realize that another purpose of the millennium is that, well, it is really for Israel. Because of all the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to all the saints of the Old Testament, all the prophecies given. And it will be a time where God will restore the conditions from which He had intended in the first place. Right? That's why, I mean, when He created the Garden of Eden, He had a certain intention. And that was thwarted, of course, by Satan in a sense where man soon fell. And gradually all these conditions were spoiled. But in the millennium, all these conditions will be reversed, order will be restored, and God will be able to rule in His earth, on His earth, exactly the way in which He intended it to be from the very first place. Okay? So it is a promise given to Jerusalem, given to Israel, and they will really enjoy this. It will be something that they will look forward to. But really, well, you know, as much as we question and ask, the final, the best answer we can give is that, well, this is in God's plan. Right? He intended it to be so. He gave us all the promises, and for reasons known only to Him, this is what He wants it to be. And we'll realize that this is really a perfect way. Okay? And so as much as the Lord tells us all these things and reveals us to us, well, these are things that we can look forward to. Perhaps you may say that, well, these are tangible things that we can see and feel with our eyes and look forward to. Sometimes you may say that, you know, the visions of heaven are just somehow so elusive, right? We can't imagine how it will be in that sort of way. And so millennium is perhaps some sort of transition away from the conditions of this earth, moving to the period of millennium, and finally resulting in the new heaven and new earth. Right? These are some, you can say, explanations or thoughts that we can have considering the millennium. But nonetheless, we know that this is the perfect plan of God, and it is something that we can all look forward to. Right, so that is what we can see concerning the millennium. Of course, there are many other passages you can turn to. You can spend time reading all the prophecies. And one by one, you can really see the glorious and wonderful blessed plan of God. The thing that all the Jews are now looking forward to, and one that they will be experiencing when the Lord returns. And let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for guiding us through this wonderful study of the millennium. And truly, things that we all look forward to. And as we have these in our mind's eyes, we pray that Thou would help us also in our time here on earth to look forward to this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in light of that also to live our lives here, pleasing, acceptable in Thy sight. Thank Thee for this time. We pray Thou also guide us through the rest of this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.